Amen. Thank you, Brother Mike. In your Bibles, if you look with me to Psalms 27, Psalm 27 tonight. When you find your place, we'll honor the Word of God as we stand to read. And that's only 14 verses long. Psalms 27, verse number 1, the Bible says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. From the time of trouble he shall hide me in the pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock, and now shall my head be lifted up upon above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidst, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in the plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And if you'd read verse 14 with me, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Father, we thank you tonight for your word. It is so refreshing to stop this midweek hour to focus upon you and your word as in a collective church body. I pray that your word would take root into each one of our hearts, be with our children's ministries and teen ministries and all those classes that are going on tonight. May your word produce the fruit in the hearts that you desire it to have. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us the strength and confidence to have victory over the fears of our life as you did with David. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. You start thinking about fears of life. What do you fear most in life? What's something in your life that you are afraid of and that causes you perhaps anxiety or worry and to cause you to fret? Well, I can tell you what happened to me that caused me some great fear and anxiety. My daughter turned 11. My second oldest. My oldest is now a teenager. And she had five of her friends stay all night. So I'm already way outnumbered. I go home, there's four daughters and a wife, so it's five on one. And so if I ever try to poke around and play fight with my wife, man, I got four little hens coming on top of me, pecking me back into line. And isn't that right? And so with you add five more, I thought, I'm going to stay out shoveling snow outside. I'm going to go, so I go in and man, we used to even have a rooster. We have some chickens and the rooster's gone. And so now we don't even have a rooster. It's just all females on the property, right? And so what do you fear in life? What causes you anxiety? And tonight we're going to look at David, who was somebody in life that was, as I study his life, somebody who is a warrior, somebody that if you read about him, you think, man, this guy is a fearless man. This guy, he went off and killed 200 Philistines to have the hand of Michal, Saul's daughter. I mean, this is a guy that led men into war. He killed Goliath, famous story in the book of 1 Samuel. And so you look at his life, but when what I love about David is David comes down to the reality of his fears. And he's not afraid to talk about anxiety and fear and stress and all those things. He's just lays his heart out. He was a very real and open person as he writes these psalms as God inspires him. And so we see in Psalms 27 how he would gain victory over the fears of life. And he lists some of his fears. In verse 2 and 3, he was pursued by enemies. In verse 4, it seems that he was kept from the house of God. In verse 10, he was removed from the home of his parents. He was separated from his parents, who he could depend upon most. They were not there. Talks about them forsaking him. Then you also have him being lied about and slandered in verse 12. So he's talking about some real distressing things. And the enemies of David were worse than the enemies perhaps we can face in life, because his enemies would like to see him dead. And so, Lord willing, none of us have anybody in life that really wants to kill us. And so David had to deal with these kind of pressures and fears in life, and he was really open about them. And so tonight I want to look at, how do you have victory over the fears of life? And there's four truths that will emerge out of this chapter. And the first is David's peace in verse 1 through 3. We'll find out about his priority in verse 4 through 6, his prayer, what it involved in verse 7 through 12, and his patience in verse 13 and 14. And so let's start off with David's peace. How did he have, and what you find in verse 1 through 3 is a fearless confidence. A fearless confidence. And how did he have this fearless confidence? And I think it starts out in verse number 1 by letting us know he had a personal relationship with the Lord. He said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" I've told you before, I believe, that my oldest brother, I have two older brothers and one younger, and my oldest brother was always the most athletic of us. He could pick anything up and do it extremely well, extremely athletic, built like he was voted the best built in the school when he graduated. The guy starts lifting. He picked up lifting a couple years ago and got up to 350, 375 pounds in no time. I mean, just, and then he'll cut down and go into biking, and he becomes one of the top bikers in this, just crazy stuff. Just really, and so when you're a younger brother, you could never beat him up. And that was always agonizing to me, because older brothers always pick on younger brothers. And, you know, we'd play video games or board game. I'd win, and man, I'd get throttled. I'd be like, it wasn't even worth it. And but the good thing about having a tough older brother is you know, he beat me up, but he would always beat up anybody else who wanted to beat me up. Only he was allowed to beat me up. Anybody know how sibling, like, rank works? Like, you can beat your own brother up, ain't nobody else going to beat your brother up. And so I could mouth off to other kids at school, and nobody's going to mess with me, because my brother could always beat you up. So, you know, it caused me to be somewhat fearless until he went to the next grade, till he went on to, like, junior high or high school, and then I'm left there. I'm like, oh, no. You know, I was a little short, pudgy kid when I was a young guy, and then I got tall, and it kind of stretched me out. But not to get all personal on that. Nothing wrong with short and pudginess, all right? I was healthy. So, but he says here that he says, "The Lord is my strength, my light, and my salvation." He says, "The Lord's my light and my salvation. Who shall I fear?" And he saw God as the one who not only lit his pathway, but also brought his salvation, who's the one that lit his life and his soul up. And he's saying, "Who shall I be afraid of?" And when you think about it, especially when you're younger, when you're afraid, it's usually when you're in the dark, isn't it? And so he realizes, I'm not in the dark anymore. God is the light of my life. Things have been turned on. I understand things now. God has revealed truth to me. He has brought salvation. I don't have fear anymore. Some of us used to fear death. Anybody used to fear death? You don't fear death anymore? You know what? The light, God's light has come into our soul. He is my light and my salvation. What should I be afraid of now? And so he gives us a peace because of his presence. And so he had a personal relationship with the Lord. And the result of that is he didn't have anyone to be afraid of. Secondly, no matter what attacks came, in verse 2 and 3 he says, "When the wicked, even my enemies, my foes came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." And so in verse 2, what you have there is past deliverance. Past deliverance for David became a foundation for future victories. He says, when the wicked, even my enemy, when they came against me, they stumbled and fell. And he looks to the past as a reason to trust God for the future. Pause tonight and just ask yourself, what's causing me anxiety? What's causing me fear? And then ask the second question, what has God done in my life to bring deliverance? What could I point to and say, because he did that, he can now do this? What do I have in my life that I can look back to as a reason for fearless living today? Does that make sense tonight? And so we have to remember God's working in our past so that we can understand deliverance for the future. And then also, he has a fearless confidence over future attacks in verse 3. He says, he looked in the past in verse 2, now he looks to the future in verse 3. He says, though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. David did not live under the bondage, in what I call as bondage, of doubtful fear of tomorrow. And don't miss this. He was not a servant of the what-ifs of life. He recognized how great God was and put all of his enemies, no matter how great they were, into true perspective in light of God's power. Those who live defeated by worry and what might happen and live with a lot of anxiety do so because they make their problems a greater and focus than they do the Lord. They talk about the greatness of their problems over the greatness of the Lord. They elevate the problem rather than elevating the Lord. And this is a constant thing I've seen people do in life. They know all the details of the problems that are happening or could possibly happen, but they're ignorant of the details of God. They could give you the attributes of their problem, but not the attributes of God. God's character is forgotten, but the character of their problem is remembered. They forget the details of God, but they could tell you in specific line item all the details of every problem in their life. Such a person is responding without faith. Instead, they respond with fear. They have effectively made God smaller than their problem. And in so doing, they have allowed the worldly problem to usurp God's place in their heart. And the result is they always live with worry, anxiety, fear, and doubt. Such a person could never say what David said. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. He said, though war would rise against me, and this I will be confident. In what, David? That God is my light and my salvation. Who could I be afraid of? In other words, when I'm on campus and my big brother's behind me, I ain't afraid of anyone. Right? I'm serious. I was a mouthy little chub, man. I was like, take it on, baby. I would mouth off, and I would have got throttled on my own. But my brother would light you up. And that is a silly illustration of a great fact that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the Lord. And Charles Spurgeon put it this way, greater is the lion that roars in me than the lion that roars against me. And the Bible says he's like a lion, Satan's like a roaring lion, but the lion of the tribe of Judah is greater than the lion that attacks us. Amen. Now let me give you some keys to such confidence. Where does this confidence arise from, David? Where does this confidence arise from? Let me point out some things that stand out. The first word I would say is he learned. Keys to confidence that he learns. You must increase your faith by allowing your heart to gaze on the glory of God as found in his word. He says, when the wicked, even my enemies, my foes came upon me, they eat up my flesh, though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. He says in verse number 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And so David was one who learned of God. And the more you learn of God and study God and grow in your faith and understanding, the more you will see his power. And what I find in my life, the more I learn about God, the greater he becomes in my heart, and the smaller the trials of my life become. In other words, what you learn about more will dominate your that part of you that is fearful or anxious. What do you fear the greatest is what you're learning about. So if I learn about God, I would fear him more. If I learn about my problems, I'm going to fear it more. Learn about God and how wonderful he is and how magnificent he is. And as you learn about him, you will see the problems and trials of life in light of what great work God can do through that. Also, not only learn, keys to having confidence is learning. Secondly, talking. Talk more of God's greatness than the greatness of problems. Talk about them. Talk about God's attributes. I think so often people that live with, and all of us, listen, are going to deal with anxieties and fears, and we're going to get worried. stop yourself at that point and say, do I understand this problem more than I do God? Do I talk about this problem more than I do the Lord? Think about this week, whatever's causing you anxiety. Have you talked more about that issue than you have God? Just ask yourself that. You know, my marriage is this, or my kids are that, or that job situation over here. Have I talked more about that problem than I have the power of Almighty God that could work in that? If we elevate the waves, we'll sink. A third thing I would say, keys to confidence, learn of God, talk of Him, and be thankful. Thankfulness. Be thankful for the problems. See thorns in the flesh as ways God can grow us. Be thankful for a problem as it will allow you to depend upon God more than if it were not there. Most of us have learned that the problems of life have been the most productive in our spiritual growth because it caused us to learn to depend on Him and not on ourselves. See it, number four, in other words, is opportunity. Keys to confidence is looking at problems as an opportunity. Problems are opportunities for God to show up and do something great. You know, a storm at sea, Daniel in the lion's den, David and Goliath. Most of our problems are not that dramatic, but they can get that way sometimes. But in problems, say, you know what, this is a good opportunity. I tell you, you know, having four kids and raising four children, you have to look at the conflicts in the home and say, you know what, these are opportunities, these are teachable moments for the girls, these are ways to teach them and to grow them. Don't get so frustrated by saying, you know what, I can't believe my kids are fighting it, I can't believe they're having that attitude, or this is said and that's done. And see that as, man, this is an opportunity. Stop crying and complaining over the frustration of that and start saying, you know what? What could God be glorified in this? And how can I use this as an opportunity to see them grow? Maybe God's allowing that to happen so that the kids can grow. Don't see fights and conflicts in marriage as a negative. You know, conflict in marriage is a good thing because it points out something that needs worked on. That needs worked on. And you say, man, we need a lot of work, preacher. But listen, pride with conflict equals combat. Humility with conflict always equals growth. When you have a marriage, you're going to have conflict because you brought two fallen sinners together, even if they're saved. And so you're going to have some conflict, but in conflict, say, you know what? There's an opportunity for us to grow here because something's out of line. Something needs worked on, and this is a chance for us to grow. See it as an opportunity. And number five, another word I would say, remember in keys to confidence, is remember. Remember, peace is not the result of a smooth life, but rather the result of a heart focused on God. Peace, you know, sometimes, you ever had somebody say this, or maybe you've said it, we've all probably said it in life, once I get through this, then it's easy sailing. Famous last words of the person that never has peace, you know. You're not going to find peace when you get through the trial, you find peace in the trial. Because once you get through that, there's a whole nother one right waiting for you. Like, man, I just got through that, and the next problem is like, well, we're ready. Amen. And jump on board. And what you find is people that live with peace, they just live with peace. People that live with fear and anxiety and worry and frustration, they always live that way. It just spikes more at times. And so God in Hebrews 13:20 is called the God of peace. Who else is called the God of peace? John 14:27, Jesus is being crucified the next day, and the day before that he says, peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. God can give us peace because he owns peace, he is peace. And so see and remember that I don't need to change my circumstance to have peace, I just need to change my focus. And so David's absolute confidence in God, but David's peace is the first way that we can learn from him. He said, what am I going to be afraid of? What am I going to be afraid of? Now let's look at David's priority in verse 4 through 6. This is a great verse. He says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He starts off, and this is what I call focused desire. David's priority is a focused desire. He said, one thing have I desired. What this statement tells me about David is David was a man who understood priorities. He understood priorities. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves what is really important in life. I would ask this question. What are the one things of our life? What are the number one priorities of our day, our week, our month, and our year? What are the great priorities of 2017 that you say, you know what, I'm so glad I did that last year? What are the priorities that you are so driven to accomplish? You know what your priorities are because they're always costly. Never tell anyone you have a priority that doesn't cost you something. Nothing in your life, in my life, is a priority that isn't expensive. And it doesn't just mean money. It means time, energy, thoughts, focus, emotions, and money will come into the scene too. Whatever you really care about, you will dump into 100% of the time. And so, what is David's priority? What was the desire and focus of his heart? He says, one thing have I desired of the who? Of the Lord. And so the center of David's desire was the Lord. David's aim was high. It was not some earthly corruptible treasure, not some earthly relationship, but rather the pure presence of God. And also notice, it was one thing to say that your priority is. It's one thing to say, this is my priority. It's another thing to make it a priority with your actions, time, and life. And so you notice it affected him. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I what? Seek after. True priorities are seen by our seeking. What we pursue, we prioritize. Our priorities are seen in our pursuits, another way you could say it. And never say something's your priority if you're not pursuing it. Well, that's really important to me. Well, it's not important to you if you're not pursuing it. When I was in high school, and my dad would always coaching me. He's called me today, and he and my brothers went up, and my dad, he's always down on himself. He's a real humble guy, and one of the most humble people I've ever met in my life. He just never sees himself as good as what, like, you know, he's like my champion, like my dad, and he's always like, oh, you know, and he's always putting himself down. And he called me up and he said, you know, we went up and played basketball at the Y, us and the boys yesterday. And I was like, oh, you did a couple days ago. And they said, yeah, we were undefeated. He was so happy about that. And I said, they finally drug you up and he'll go out and he's like, I don't want to play. I'm no good. And then he'll go out there and make everything. But he would always, when he was coaching me, he said, Dad, I want to be a good basketball player. He's like, well, you're not going out there. We got a court out there. Go out there and practice. Well, I want to be good. No, you don't, because your desire of being a good ball player is going to be seen when you go out there and you shoot some baskets. And so I'd go out there and all dead, you know, shooting free throws and practicing stuff. How I acted as a young teenager was really sometimes how we can act as Christians. You know, I want to be a man of God. I want to be a woman of God. I want to be that father, that mother. I want to be that child. I want to be that parent that God wants me to be. And then we treat this like going out in the cold and shooting basketball. And we got to realize, you know what, if I really want to be what God wants me to be, I will have a holy pursuit for it, won't I? It'll be seen in my passions, my pursuits. True priorities are seen by our seeking. Charles Spurgeon said this. If you've never read Charles Spurgeon, read his Treasury of David. He writes on the Psalms, and he was an absolute genius, brilliant man. But he said, holy desire must be led to resolute action. The old proverb says, wishers and wooders are never good housekeepers, and wishers never fill a sack. Desires are seeds which must be sown in the good soil of activity, or they will yield no harvest. We shall find our desires to be like clouds without rain unless followed up with practical endeavors. And how true that is. What did David desire and seek after from the Lord? And this is what he says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's the why of his life. Why do I, what is the root of my what I do in life? I want to be with you, Lord. David's priority was rooted in his desire to dwell in God's presence, to not come and go, but to remain in God's house, in God's presence. David, listen, David was a king. He lived in a palace, something nicer than all of us live in. And it wasn't his desire to be in a palace. His desire was the presence of God. He wanted to be in the presence of God. Notice he says this, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord only on Sunday and Wednesday. Is that what he says? His version is different than the version of sometimes our life. He says, I want to dwell there all the days of my life. Sadly, we can so easily find Christians to be content with a couple minutes in the morning or casually attending a Sunday or Wednesday. For my family growing up, my parents, we were like, well, we went last week. I remember debating with my parents and be like, Dad, but we went to church last week. Or we even went to Sunday school last week. I mean, we should be off for 2 weeks now. Every Sunday we were trying to get out of it. I'm serious. When I was a young kid, man, I was always, oh, Dad, let us get out and let us get out. We're always trying to get out of church. Until I gave my life to Christ, and I didn't care if my parents went or not, I was going. My parents always went at that point. We would go Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. Doors were open. We were there, man. Because God became my holy desire. I wanted to be there. And I had to have a notebook taking notes. Nobody ever told me to do any of this stuff. It became a passion, a desire. And because when God comes in, he draws you to himself, doesn't he? Anybody just look forward to that time with the Lord in the morning? That time with the Lord, you can sing and spend time or read his word and pray and just to get away from all the things of life and just to dwell in his presence. Listen, our life should seek constant communion with the Lord. We need to realize God doesn't distinguish between the secular and the sacred in our life. Hear that. God doesn't say, you know, there's some sacred things in your life and then some secular. It's all God's. We are not sacred on Sunday and secular on Monday. Secular means worldly, sacred being holy. Rather, God's presence is always with the believer. We must have under every statement, decision, thought, and action with throughout our life the undercurrent and foundation that God is directing us. We must find ourselves motivated and led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And when God is upon the throne of our heart, he will be upon our minds. And he says, I want to be in your house, God. I want to dwell in your presence. And he says, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And beauty here speaks about God's kindness, pleasant, delightful beauty, his favor. And to behold how beautiful God is to us. Listen, if we can look upon, I was thinking about this. If we can look upon people and see beauty in their features or in their character, we can look at somebody and say, you know what, you know, that was really a beautiful act you did. You know, that's a beautiful person. You know, if we can look upon humans and say such things, how beautiful do you think God is? We're like, man, you know, that's that person. You know, my wife is. I had trouble preaching Sunday. She's sitting down here in her curly hair and a pink dress, and I was like, man, you know, I got to stay on this side of the building, okay? My wife's sitting right down the front row. Got a little drool coming off over here. Hey, I'm a man, amen? And I can drool over my wife. And all God's people said, yeah, buddy, amen. Ain't nothing wrong with a pastor drooling over his own wife. But if I can think my wife is beautiful, how much more beautiful would God be than any human being? And how much more beautiful the actions of God than the actions of men? Listen, a cold, gray day would be beautiful to the man who sat in a solitary confinement cell for a year. He would walk outside today and say, this is beautiful. His eyes who gazed upon the dark cell of that inner room. And how much more the scales of our eyes when they fall off and we see the glory of God's presence. And we will see, oh my, I could not imagine. We call beauty a moon. Some stars and a sunrise, and they surely are beautiful. How much more the one who made it all in a moment? Folks, we're going to be overwhelmed. He says to, listen, eternity will not be long enough to get over gazing upon God's glory. We'll never get over it. We will never get over it. Ever. We'll be like, that is so amazing. I mean, look at it again. I mean, we'll be in heaven doing so. I just got to look on God again. I mean, just look. This is incredible. I mean, you ever see the sky and it's setting and man, we got a beautiful view over here. And I thought, you know, one day if we build a big sanctuary over here, you know, I'll put a bunch of glass in the front. That sunrise is so beautiful coming in. But you know, you just see that, and sometimes you just want to stand out there. I've done times where I've walked out of the house and just stood outside, and you're just like, man, this is beautiful. You see that? And then the rainbow. I remember going to the beach a couple years ago, and there was a double rainbow. It was the craziest thing. And when you're on the ocean, the rainbows do weird things. Like part of it's in the water and part of it's on the land. And there was a double rainbow. And I'm telling you the truth, that thing was there for at least 25 to 30 minutes. It's clear. I've never seen a rainbow last so, I mean, you could, the lines, you just sat out there and it was raining and it was kind of chilly. We didn't care. We're just like, man, that is just amazing. It's just amazing. You know, the Bible talks about rainbows being over God's throne. Just the beauty of His presence will be absolutely overwhelming. And friends, you and I will never get over it. There's no honeymoon period with God. It's always a honeymoon. And when we die, we're going on a honeymoon. Amen. Actually, I would prefer just a rapture. I could take that. Anybody else? Like, we'll just go right up and we'll be like, woohoo! Wouldn't that be great? It's going to be great. It's coming. Now, in the New Testament, I think there's a couple examples that stand out as a focus of this holy pursuit. And I think about Mary in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. And I think most of us are familiar with that, so I won't read through it. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42, Jesus comes to the house of Mary and Martha, and He stayed there often. It was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. And He would stay there and eat and be refreshed, and He and His disciples. And the Bible says Martha was always busy about working, cleaning up, getting things ready. And she was a great housekeeper, and praise God for that. But Mary was over there sitting at Jesus' feet, and the Bible says listening to His words. She's just seated listening to His words. And Martha was so frustrated by this, she came over and said, Jesus, can you tell my sister to come and help me prepare? There's so much to do, and she's over here sitting, listening to you. And you know what Jesus said? He wasn't angry with Martha. I'm sure He appreciated a meal getting prepared. He was probably hungry. But He looked at her and He said, Martha, Martha. And the double statement of a name was always a tender response. Martha, Martha. He said, you are troubled and anxious about many things. But He said, one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. And you know what? That was the one, that's Psalms 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired. If David were in that home, do you think he'd be getting stuff ready? Or do you think he'd be sitting in Jesus' presence? And do you know many times in life we go rushing through the day and we didn't sit in His presence that morning. We didn't sit in His presence in that day. I think also of Paul. He's such an example of this one priority type of person. In Philippians 3, verse 7 through 10, Paul says, you know, he says, all the things that I have accumulated, all the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them dung that I may win Christ. And he goes on in verse 10, he says, this is the one thing I want. He says, that I may know Him. I just want to know Him. And you see in his heart and his life, and the reason God used Mary and Paul and is because they understood that holy pursuit, that one desire, that one thing that I must pursue. I think of Matthew 6:33, if we got that, let's read that together. Jesus kind of begins to close down the Sermon on the Mount with some heavy thoughts, and this is the conclusion of the section on worry and anxiety. And he says this, read it with me if you would. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We always, the struggle with us is always seeking those other things. You know, I need to change the oil in my car. I need to fix the flat. I need to fix that part over there. I need to do this over here. I got to get the kids here. I got those bills to pay. We get all this stuff in our minds, and Jesus says, just seek me first. We try to fix our own lives, our own children, our marriages, our families, our lost love. Seek first the kingdom of God, and He will work through those. So let me ask a couple questions. What does your life reveal the priority is of your life? If somebody follows you for a week that was a stranger to you, and you couldn't tell them what your priority was, but you lived normal, what would they walk away and say, that is your priority? What would they report about you? And I can promise you this, your priorities would be seen in what you sacrifice for. Priorities always sacrifice other things. Mary had to give up serving. Paul had to give up his Jewish credentials. What sacrifices have you made that reflect the priority God has in your life? Those who live with victory over the fears of life are those who make God greater than their fears. And that comes because they have made God the holy desire of their heart. And look at his confidence in verse 5 and 6. After that one thing, look what he says in verse 5. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. He goes on to say, he'll set me upon a rock. You know, God's going to take care of me. In other words, all my worry has to be on is pursuing God. Listen, you should worry. Our worry should only be aimed toward our pursuit of God. I should worry, am I seeking God? That's where my worry needs to be, not on the things of life. He says in verse 6, and now shall my head be lifted up. He has such confidence. Therefore will I offer in the tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I'll sing. And he had such joy. Instead of fear, worry, anxiety, he was filled with joy. He was filled with peace. And so let's go down to the third truth of David in verse 7 through 12. And we see David's prayer. David's prayer. David's priority became David's prayer. David's priority became David's prayer. It was his pursuit and it was his prayer. David turned to the Lord in the distresses of life. What we turn to in trials and stress comes, when stress comes, is a reflection of what we truly believe will deliver us. Again, when I go through a hardship, what I turn to is what I truly believe will get me out of it. The sad thing is most people don't turn to God until all the other options have been used up. They do everything they can do. They expend all their resources, energies, and abilities. And when all else fails, well, I guess I still have God. Now, let's see if God can jump in here and do something about it. God shouldn't be our last resort, should he? And look at his boldness in verse 7. I think this is tremendous. It's almost embarrassing. I mean, I think about it. If you talk to another human being, the way he talked to God right here, it's kind of embarrassing or offensive. It's just too much. You ever look at someone and said, hear me, listen up. When I cry with my voice, you need to have mercy, and you need to answer me. I mean, who do you talk to that way? I mean, who do you look at and say, hear me, Mike. Have some mercy on me and answer me when I'm talking to you. I mean, that's how we talk to our kids. This is almost embarrassing. Why would you even tell him to hear? He knows what you're thinking. Worship him, give your request, but David's so bold here. It's personal, isn't it? You read through the Psalms. You won't talk to other humans that way. I'm not talking about praying to other people. I'm talking about just the way he talks to him. Hear, O Lord, when you better hear. In other places, he's like, you better not turn away your ear from me. That's like, oh man, such boldness. You don't see David timid. You ever had somebody pray, well, let me see, I don't know if God's going to hear me today. Oh, I guess I'll try to pray, see if God will listen to me. I don't know if he will or not. Boy, that's not the prayer of David. David said, I'm going to call out. I'm going to cry out to you. Have mercy on me and answer me. That's how he's praying. Tremendous. Look with me. Hold your place there. Look in Luke chapter 11. If you think this is off what I'm saying here, let me just tell you what Jesus said about it, or show you. Look at Luke chapter 11. Look at verse 2. He said, when you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, and then he begins to tell them how to pray because they ask him in verse 1. And then look at verse 5. He gets them the Lord, what's known as the Lord's Prayer in verse 2 through 4. Now look at verse 5. And he said to them, which of you have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? Now if your friend comes to you at midnight wanting bread, there's going to be some stress on that relationship. Verse 6, for a friend of mine is in a journey, and he's come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble. He doesn't, listen, the guy doesn't come to the door. He's like, trouble me not. From within, he does not answer. The door is now shut. My children are within bed. I cannot rise and give thee. Now listen, in those days, they didn't have like a bunch of rooms like we do. We live in like palaces compared to what they live in. literally. And so when you knocked on the door, you woke up the whole house. He's like, we're all in bed. It's midnight. And in those days, they didn't stay up real late. They kind of went to bed with the dark. When the sun went down, when the sun went up, they got up. If that's, depending on the season of the year, I mean, that it would have been early at night, early in the morning. I like that schedule. I like that. And so, but that's what they did. They didn't stay up late because it was dark. And so, it says in verse 8, I say unto you, this is what Jesus said, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend. Being my friend is not enough to get up and give you some bread. Yet because of your importunity, and that word means your persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Jesus was not humorous ever in the Bible. You'll never see him telling jokes. This was kind of funny. He's like, you are basically so annoyingly persistent. He would get up and give you everything you need just to get you out of his hair. Verse 9, I say unto you. So what's the application here? Verse 9, ask and it shall be given. Seek, ye shall find. Knock, it shall be opened. Everyone that asks receiveth. He that seeks findeth. Him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And he continues on with this. What's Jesus saying here? Be persistent, even naggingly persistent in prayer. Well, I prayed once about that. God knows my heart. Pray again. Pray a third time. Keep knocking. Keep asking. Don't stop. Be persistent. Be persistent. Well, where do you find persistent prayer in the Bible? Paul prayed three times. Jesus, take away the thorn. Take away the thorn. Take away the thorn. Finally, third time, Jesus shows up and says, I got it. I want it to be there. Jesus prayed the same exact prayer three times in the garden. Do you think he prayed it three times? He's like, I don't know if God's understanding this. Father, I need to re-explain this to you. No, it was such the desire of his heart, he kept pouring it out to God, pouring it out to God, pouring it out. And do you know what? I think we have a weak persistence, don't we? We can be very weak. Well, you know, I prayed about it. How much? Sometimes we would give ourselves maybe a D or an F in the passion of prayer we have, and we wonder why God's not answering. We need to get a little bit more persistent. You want that friend to be saved? You want that loved one to transform their life? You want that husband, that wife, that child to transform? Get on your knees and beg God. Amen? You want to see God work in that situation? Pray. David's prayer was, and I won't turn to it for sake of time, but Luke 18, verse 1 through 8, if you're taking notes, read that this week. Jesus gives another example of this nagging woman to a judge who keeps asking, and the judge doesn't care about God or anything else, but he finally gives her request just to get her off her back. And he says, if a wicked person will do that, how much more will your loving Father give you what you need when you ask him? That's the point. We don't nag God. He loves it. Psalms 27, verse 8, look at this, what David said. When thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thy face, Lord, will I seek. Now that verse, verse 8, comes from Deuteronomy verse 4:29, influenced by verse 29 of Deuteronomy 4, I should say. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, God says, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with some of thy heart and with a little bit of thy soul. Is that what he says? He says, thou shalt find him if thou shalt seek with him with how much? All of thy heart and with all of thy soul. And so the finding is result upon the seeking. Do you realize God has pursued you and me? He is the Creator wants to dwell with us. And do we consciously think about that God wants me to seek him? God wants to be sought. And listen, guys, I have many times in my life got on my knees and said, God, put in me a holy desire for you, just a longing for you. Give me a desire for you. God invites us to know him. He says in his word, those that receive the invitation will be rewarded with his presence. Jesus taught those who pursue will be those who possess. And we need to be those who are not afraid to ask. Ask and you'll be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened unto you. David's prayer sees also the absence of God's presence as the greatest thing he ever fears. Look at verse 9. David's fear was not the enemy, it was the absence of God's presence. Verse 9 and 10. He said, hide not thy face from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. You know how tragic it is, even parents in our day who forsake their children. Yet we have seen that so often, and how terrifying that is. But even if that happened, David says, even if my father and my mother forsake me, he says, even if that happens, when they would do that, the Lord will take me up. And God's presence would care for me. And so his greatest fear was the absence of God's. And so think about that. Do you fear not having the presence of God, his hand upon your life? Do you fear that more than you do other things? And when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will fear not having his presence more than the fear of anything else. David's prayer sees God as both his teacher, his guide, and deliverer in verse 11 through 12. And so he says in verse number 11, teach me thy way. I would ask this question. Do you come to God seeking to learn from him? Humility is always the soil of growth in a person's life. He sees God also as his guide in verse 11. He says, lead me in a plain or a straight path because of mine enemies. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us that if we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, lean not on our own understanding, in all of our ways. You see how God is the number one priority there in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all of your ways you acknowledge him. There's no question. He's going to direct our path. That's the result. That's the result. And then he says, not only is my teacher, he's my guide, but he is my deliverer in verse 12. He said, deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies. False witnesses have risen up against me, such as breathe out cruelty. And David sees God as the one who gives him safety from his enemies. And I think about Matthew 6:13. You know, Jesus in his Lord's Prayer, his example prayer said this, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't miss what I'm going to say here. When we pray to God, we need to understand God is our deliverer from the enemy. You're not going to win the victory against Satan without seeking strength and protection and power from Jesus Christ. Luke 22:31, Jesus said this to Peter. He said this, the Lord said unto Simon, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Who here would change how you work tomorrow, what you did with your morning and your day, if Jesus came to you tonight and said, hey, I want you to know Satan's desiring to sift you as wheat. Satan's personally coming after you. And Jesus says, but I've prayed for you in Luke 22:32. He says that your faith fail not, and when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. And so Jesus prays for him. And you know what we learn from Jesus? When Satan wanted to have his way with Peter, Jesus used prayer as the defense for Peter. Prayer was his defense. Listen, the haven of safety for the believer in the midst of spiritual attack is what? It's prayer. Prayer is a shelter we run to in the midst of that attack. And you know what Peter said in verse 33 to Jesus? He says, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both to prison and to death. Keep your prayers. He didn't literally say that, but such an arrogant response. Well, I'm glad you prayed for me, but I'm ready to die for you. I'll be all right. In Matthew's account, Peter added to this point in Matthew 26, verse 33. Peter said, though all men would be offended because of thee, I will never be offended. You know, and instead of him looking to the Lord, and you know, Jesus says, you know, Satan desired to have you. And instead of Peter saying, you know what, Lord, what should I do? How could I be strong through this trial? What could I do to have victory over this? He says, I will never fail. I will never fail. And how does Jesus respond? Does he say, you know what, great, Peter. I'm so glad you have such resolve. I'm so glad you have such high self-esteem. You see yourself as a victor. I'm so glad you believe you can. Good for you, Peter. You know what the problem with the world today? We just don't think enough of ourselves. Is that what Jesus says? Jesus said in Luke 22:34, he says, I tell thee, Peter, the cock or the rooster shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny thou knowest me. You're going to fail three times before this morning's come. Jesus is not impressed, listen, by our vows of loyalty or devotion, ever. Let me say that again. Jesus is never impressed by our vows of devotion and loyalty. Ever. He is impressed by our humility and our dependency upon Him. Later that night in the garden, when Jesus went up to pray, Peter went down to sleep. When Jesus found them sleeping, what does He say? Hey guys, I figured you'd be pretty tired. Actually, you're sleeping. I better let you rest. It's been a long day. Is that what He says? You know what He says in Luke 22:46? He comes to them, He's like this. I don't like alarms, man. I don't need much to wake me up. Anybody else like that? I don't need much. I don't need like that. I had one of those once, and it's dead. I have shattered it, happily broken to pieces. I am not spiritual at night. The most unspiritual season, I have not learned this until I had children, and now after 15 years of life and after my kids are now 13 up to age 13, I realize I am a very unspiritual person in the midnight hours. I choose sleep at that time. God made me to rest at that period, okay? I'm just being real honest with you tonight. Is that okay for a preacher to get honest with you? And I don't like an alarm going off to wake me up like that sound. I like a gentle breeze, like beep, 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 beep. I like a smooth, I like it, just gently tap me on the I don't need much. But when it goes like, and I set my alarm the other day to like a real soft, like it was like almost a breeze sound, like, ooh. I was like, ooh, I like that. I'll wake up to that. I usually woke up. I don't even have an alarm. I set only a couple days a week. I just wake up all the time. Whenever I think about it, I just get up. And I set that alarm, and it goes soft, but it starts off with, I'm like, you're a liar. I set you to calmness and you woke up. It's terrible. I almost broke my phone. And then you try to stop it. You're like, stop. And it's like, and you ever do that? You're hitting that thing. You're knocking it. You rip it out of the wall. It won't die. I've ripped stuff out of the wall before and it still goes. It's like on battery backup. You can't kill it. Now Jesus comes to Peter and he's sleeping. What happens when Jesus is your alarm? Jesus comes along. What happens when Jesus comes along and he says, why sleep ye? Why sleep we? We have had a long day. They have probably traveled miles on foot. It is dark. He said, rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And so what Jesus says is, wake up and pray. And why wake up and pray? He says, lest ye enter into what? Temptation. And so, dear friends, how often have we forsaken spiritual nourishment through a season in prayer or time in the Word or being in church because we give into our body's fatigue because we're too tired because we don't feel like it? How many of us would Jesus wake up in the morning and say, haven't you slept enough? Haven't you slept enough? Rise up and pray! How many who go to church every other week would Jesus say, rise up and go to the house of God? How many would God wake up even tomorrow? How many would He say, wake up, your marriage is falling apart, get on your knees before God. The enemy's coming after your family. How many wives, children, parents? Listen, we need to wake up and realize there is an enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy, and some people are sleeping. We need to wake up, amen? I mean, people's lives can be falling apart and they're casual about it. It's incredible. Kids are going down the sinkhole, their lives falling apart, their relationships are going, and they're just, well, let me see if I can get something out of church tonight. Now, I don't know anybody here doing that, but that happens. Amen? Wake up. Peter, I told you Satan's coming. Wake up. What are you sleeping for? I just wonder if Jesus came to church sometime and he was walking down the aisle. He's like, didn't you just hear what was preached? Wake up and go get on the altar. Why are you still sitting in your seat? I just wonder if Jesus would do. I think sometimes he's shocked. I think Jesus was shocked in the garden, like, I can't believe you're sleeping. I told you. A guy could preach a 50-minute message. And I think Jesus could be sometimes like, didn't you hear what was said? Wake up. Wake up. Wake up. I wish my parents woke up earlier in their life where they didn't have to get to the point where their life was almost falling apart and divorcing and all that stuff. Praise God, God saved that. Sometimes we need to wake up, don't we? Wake up. Let's not sleep through a season when God's moving. Listen, I would rather respond to a gentle touch of the Lord waking my soul up than Him smacking me. Wake up! Lord, be gentle with your servant. Can you pray that tonight? Can you? Can you literally pray and say, God, be gentle with me because I'll respond with ease of touch. I don't need a lot to wake up. Just a little touch will get me to you. I don't need you to shake me anymore. Some of us need it shaken. I don't want to be shaken anymore. Haven't we had enough? Sometimes we just need to say, God, you know what? Just be gentle with me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said unto you, thy face will I seek. It's enough. Your invitation's enough for me. And so tonight, let us examine our heart and say, David, you had these victory over your fears because you responded to God and you desired Him and you prayed. And so let me close out with verse 13 and 14. You got me worked up on that. Look at verse 13 and 14. We got to finish with those two verses. Just tremendous. And we see David's patience. I love this. This is very short. He said, I had fainted. Like, I would have fainted. I think what David's saying in verse 13 and 14 is his message to us. He just prayed to God. Now he's talking to us. This is for our benefit. The prayer is for our benefit, but it also benefited David. What he's saying in verse 13 and 14 is not for David. That's for us, right? Things were written for our learning. Is that true? I had fainted. What would have caused you to faint? Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So we see here the benefit of faith. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of God. True faith is a patient faith. I had fainted unless I did what? Unless I believed to see God's goodness. Unless I believed God could do it. Unless I believed the Lord could make it happen. The benefit of faith is a faith that can wait. Faith stepped in where David's eyes stopped. David's eyes could not see what faith could see. I would have fainted if I didn't believe. You could say it like this. I had fainted unless I had believed. I had fainted if I did not believe. I definitely would have fainted. Like, I would not have made it. And then he closes in verse 14 by saying, wait on the Lord. Have patience on the Lord. Literally, wait in faith on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Anybody like waiting? I mean, are we not the most impatient society? We want microwavable drive-through versions of everything. How fast can I get it, please? Anybody like pulling up somewhere, and you're like, we got to wait? I took my daughter out today for her birthday to Chick-fil-A. Place is packed, always packed. I'm like, you kidding me? We got there a little before noon. There's cars wrapped around every parking. It's like, you kidding me? It's awesome, isn't it? You go in there and we didn't have to wait too long. They have such good service. I'm not trying to advocate for them, but I didn't want to wait. I'm like, man, you know, if we got to wait, especially when you're lunchtime, we don't like to wait. And I think that has hurt a lot of our spirituality in our country. I think we hurt ourselves. Waiting, patience, learning to have patience in God's presence. And why does God want us to wait? Waiting reveals the genuineness of our faith. God waited to open the Red Sea till the Egyptian army was upon them. God waited to show Abraham a lamb caught in a thicket until the knife was over his son. God waited to show Mary and Martha how great His plan was until Lazarus had died. God waited till the three Hebrews were thrown in the furnace. God waited to multiply five loaves and two fishes till everybody was seated. He likes to wait. He likes our palms to sweat. You know this, God likes us to get nervous sometimes. Not over our problems, but over how He's going to pull it off. Getting nervous. All right, it's getting close, Jesus. Come on now. I mean, they are right there. Imagine being at the Red Sea. It's closed, the door's closed, the door's opened, and this army's coming down the hill. We're dead. We're dead. You know, Moses, all of a sudden the fire comes down, and then they open the sea, they go across. I mean, just all these things. God waited till the very end. You imagine meeting disciples, like 15,000 people. Everybody have seated. We're getting ready to have lunch. What do we got? We got five loaves and two fishes. I don't know what He's going to do with them. You don't pray over them or something, you know? I mean, you got to wait till the end. Imagine being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going to the fiery furnace. So what do I do when I wait? He says, be of good cheer. Strengthen your heart. As you wait, be of good cheer. Don't lose heart. Believe. Trust God. And let's close out with Isaiah 40, verse 31. Let's read this together, church. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isn't that a good verse? If you're here tonight and you say, you know what, I struggle with waiting on the Lord, memorize that verse this week. Memorize Psalms chapter 27, verse 13 and 14. Just realize you will fall if you don't believe to see the goodness of the Lord. You will not make it. You got to learn to wait on God. So we see David's fearless confidence, his peace, David's priority, he had a focused desire, one thing he desired. We see David's prayer, and finally we see David's patience. And tonight, if God's word spoke to you tonight, I pray that you would respond to that. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can come tonight and be saved. But Christian, tonight, most of us here, I assume, are believers. We need to examine our heart and say, is He my one desire above all?